There are two scripture readings tonight. Let's turn first to 2 Chronicles chapter 34, and then we'll turn to Jeremiah chapter 36. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. And here we'll read verses 14 through 28. We're going to be reading two passages that show two possible responses to the Word of God. And this first one is from the life of King Josiah. And when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. And Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah delivered the book to Shaphan. And Shaphan carried the book to the king, and brought the king word back again, saying, "All that was committed to thy servants, they do it. And they have gathered together the money that was found in the house of the Lord, and have delivered it into the hand of the overseers, and to the hand of the workmen." Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the law, that he rent his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Abdon the son of Micah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Nasaiah a servant of the king, saying, "Go inquire of the Lord for me, and for them that are left in Israel and in Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord, to do after all that is written in this book." And Hilkiah and they that the king had appointed went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikvath, the son of Hasra, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college, and they spoke to her to that effect. And she answered them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell ye the man that sent you to me, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place, and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me, and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath shall be poured out upon this place, and shall not be quenched. And as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, so shall ye say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which thou hast heard, because thy heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God when thou heardst his words against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, and humblest thyself before me, and did rend thy clothes and weep before me, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. Behold, I will gather thee to thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace. Neither shall thine eye see all the evil that I will bring upon this place, and upon the inhabitants of the same." So they brought the king word again. And in the rest of the chapter, the king summons all the people and has the book read to all of them. Then we turn to Jeremiah chapter 36. And here we'll read verses 20 through 28. Jeremiah instructed his scribe Baruch to write a book of a prophecy against Jerusalem because of their sin, and this book is now going to be read to the king. Verse 20, "And they went into the king into the court, but they laid up the roll or scroll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe, and told all the words in the ears of the king. So the king sent Jehudi to fetch the roll, and he took it out of Elishama the scribe's chamber. And Jehudi read it in the ears of the king, and in the ears of all the princes which stood beside the king. Now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, he cut it with the penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth, until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all these words. Nevertheless, Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah had made intercession to the king that he would not burn the roll, but he would not hear them. Then the king commanded Jeharamiel, the son of Hamelech, and Seraiah, son of Azrael, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdiel, to take or arrest Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet. But the Lord hid them. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after the king had burned the roll, and the words which Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, "Take thee again another roll, and write in it all the former words that were in the first roll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, has burned." So far, God's holy word. Let us now find a faithful echo of this word in Article 5 of the Belgic Confession, which you can find on page 7 in the back of your Psalter. As I put in the bulletin, we're going to cover this article in two steps. First, tonight, focusing primarily on how the Lord brings people to believe that this Bible is His only word. Article 5, from where the Holy Scriptures derive their dignity and authority. We receive all these books, and these only, as holy and canonical, for the regulation, foundation, and confirmation of our faith, believing without any doubt all things contained in them. Not so much because the Church receives and approves them as such, but more especially because the Holy Spirit witnesses in our hearts that they are from God, whereof they carry the evidence in themselves. For the very blind are able to perceive that the things foretold in them are fulfilling. Let us now confess our faith with the Church of all times and places, and then respond to Scripture reading and confession with 292, 1 and then 3 through 5. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us pray. Our most blessed and gracious Father, we fed our children today gladly. We just sang that our Heavenly Father delights to feed His children gladly. Longing souls He satisfies, hungry hearts with good supplies. Because Thy hand assistance brings, beneath the shadow of Thy wings, my soul shall joyful be. What a God, and what reason to gather, to worship, to hear the word of the Lord, the living word of the living God. All flesh is as grass, and the glory of human strength and pride and beauty fades like grass and flowers picked from the grass. But the word of our God shall endure forever. And this is the word that by the gospel is preached unto us. Grant then, O our Father, that we might be fully satisfied tonight, that the treasures of King Jesus might sparkle in us, for there is no question, struggle, sorrow, sin, guilt, or need that cannot be richly answered by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We think of the words of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 1, where the apostle prays that the church might be filled with all the fullness of God. Come, Holy Spirit, and illuminate our hearts and give us understanding, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God, that we might treasure the Word of God, the written Scriptures which have been placed in our hands. Grant that during these weeks, as we take our time and carefully look into why we say this book is the only Word of God and what it means to have this book in our hands, in our lives, and in our mouths, grant that we might treasure this Word, love this Word, and love the God who has spoken permanently when He caused it to be written. Fill our pastor with Thy grace, so that his words would not just be his, but that they might be the voice of Christ shepherding his sheep, as has been promised. We pray for those who have never come to this inner witness of the Spirit that this book is the Word of God. May they be conquered and convinced as Christ is proclaimed to us tonight. May they receive that precious witness. And so often, those who believe are assaulted by the doubts of the evil one and by the skepticism of an unbelieving world. But grant that in the weeks to come, those things too might be answered by the sufficiency of the Scriptures, by the power of King Jesus. We pray for the glory, honor, and cause and name of Christ. So thankful that Christ doesn't win by glitz, glitter, by earthly pomp, pride, or vanity, but that the still small voice, one heart at a time, willing to be still, despised and rejected of men, scorned, and yet conquering sometimes even the hearts of the greatest critics. Lord Jesus, conquer many more hearts. Some of us have loved ones that have strayed far from Thee. We cannot reach them. We cannot find them. They wander in their blindness. They do not want to hear from us. We plead for them. Let them then hear from Thee. Send the hound of heaven to follow them and to give them no rest until they learn to see the fullness of the grace that is found in the Lord Jesus. We pray for Thy kingdom around the world, for Bible translators and missionaries wherever they're sent out. Bless their labors in so many different ways, whether it be through labors and acts of mercy, helping hands, medical supplies, food and drink, or whether it be the gospel that is preached through their words as well as their actions. May that gospel bear fruit. And may people be drawn to Thy light and grace. We pray for our mission personnel, for our church plant in Northern Ontario that is applying to become an established church at this coming synod. We pray for them, Lord. Bless them. Continue to gather a flock there, to edify them, to lead them, to give the sweet evidences of Thy care, Thy favor, Thy faithfulness. And grant that many might be drawn, especially from the community in that area, where there is no other Reformed church in the entire region. We pray, Lord, for our seminary students as they take some of their summer courses and do their extra assignments. Bless them and help them, encourage them and equip them, prepare them and make them men of God together with their families. Lord, the fields are white for harvest. And we ask, send forth many more reapers, not just to our denomination, but to other faithful churches around us who are in need of pastors. Bless Thy cause around the world. May we hear to our joy that even in the greatest persecutions and trials, Thy church is built, and that the gates of hell are not proof against the assaults of the gospel. Raise up many mighty voices, men of God who care about nothing but the glory of God, and who love the souls of those to whom they speak, who are utterly fearless and yet utterly gracious, who make known Thy word unashamedly. We pray for the grace, Lord, to have hearing ears. We've heard the two possible different responses to Thy word as we even read the Scriptures tonight. Keep us, Lord, from any other response than trembling believing, grieving over what is sinful and wrong in us, and wanting to know and do and follow Thy will with all our heart. Nothing more and nothing less. Overcome, Lord, the pockets of resistance and rebellion and recklessness in us that would defy the word of the Most High. And grant that like little children, we might receive Thy word, that we might be like little Samuel, whose only prayer was, "Speak, Lord, for Thy servants are listening." We pray for our daily needs, our homes, our marriages, our family relationships, our relationships in the workplace. Sometimes there are questions and trials and struggles in the workplace or in our hearts that we don't say a whole lot about, perhaps even to brothers and sisters in the Lord, and yet that can be so troubling, so discouraging. We pray for those struggling with depression, with loneliness, with fears, cares, hurts. Be their shepherd, their shelter, their helper, their strength. Let Thy word tonight convince them. The Lord my shepherd holds me within His tender care. Within His flock He folds me. No want shall find me there. In pastures green He leads me. With plenty I am blessed. We confess our sins, Lord. Oh, those pockets of stubborn resistance and rebellion, that knowing what the Lord has said and knowing how beautiful and good and true and right is everything the Lord has said, yet like wandering sheep going our own way, going astray, leaving the shepherd of our souls and following the voice of strangers more than the voice of the Master. Cleanse us, Lord. Cure our wandering, sick hearts. And fasten us in firm faith, glorious hope, warm love, and delight to Thy side. And give us such a taste of Thy presence tonight that we are equipped and shielded and fortified and protected to go another week through this world with Thy cloudy pillar leading us on, that we might obey Thy word. Let us follow the Holy One and King Jesus. For we ask it in His name. Amen. After the preaching of God's word, let us sing 431, stanzas 4 through 6. Beloved congregation of the Lord, how do you know that the Bible really is the Word of God, the only Word of God? I once asked a catechism class this, and one person answered, somewhat sarcastically, like this: "Because my mother said so." Unbelievers would like to tell us, "You grew up with the Bible. You have heard the Bible all your life. And you've been told it's the Word of God, but other people grew up hearing that their holy books are the Word of God too. And everyone should believe what's right for them or whatever works for them." And the one wrong position you can take in such a culture is to say that someone else's book is not the Word of God. A Muslim I spoke with once told me, "I know the Quran is the Word of God because the poetry in Arabic is so beautiful that no human being could write like that." So the skeptic says, "See, you say it. He says it." Some people might say, "Yeah, but you just say the Bible's the Word of God because the church says so." Or another might say, "Well, the Bible has its own evidence contained inside of it and inside of me because of what it does in me, because it works for me." What do you think of all these answers? Are you satisfied that the Bible is the one and only holy Word of God in the world? Or do you sometimes struggle with doubts and fears and with questions? What if we're wrong? What if there is no holy word from God at all? Or what if I'm a hypocrite because I sometimes have doubts and questions about whether the Bible's the word of God? So why then should I deny myself or resist sin? And what if the promises and words of God are not for me and God won't allow me to be saved? Does the Bible require blind faith? Or are there reasons for believing? You see now that we need to take a good look at this question of how we know the Bible is the Word of God. You need to have a good answer, not just when talking to others, but also for your own soul and peace of mind. Your spiritual life, health, and stability depend on having a good and a convincing answer to these questions. So let's search for an answer using this theme. Faith in Scripture ignited through the Spirit of Christ. We see the Word received, the Word demonstrating its trustworthiness through the Spirit, and lastly, the Word exercising its power in Christ. And we'll probably spend about half our time on that last point. I once asked a new convert out of the world, "What do you think of the Bible?" She said, "It's the very Word of God, and I treasure everything in it." Oh, she said, "That doesn't mean I can answer all the questions. That doesn't mean I can solve all the challenges, but I treasure it." Now, this woman had never heard a lecture at all on whether or not the Bible's the Word of God. She had simply heard it preached when someone gave her an audio file of a sermon, and she started coming to church and listening. She experienced its power. Therefore, she loved its claims. And there's something very biblical about that way of coming to this conviction. Let me show you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 and 5. Paul looks back on how the gospel took hold of the members of that congregation. He describes beautifully, commenting on their faith, their love, their hope, their example. They're fiercely opposed, strongly persecuted, and they serve God with joy. Listen to what he says in verse 4. "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance." Notice the same letter, chapter 2 and verse 13. "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually works also in you that believe." How did the Thessalonians come to this conclusion that what the apostle says is the word of God? Well, we saw the word twice. They received it as such. Did everyone who heard Paul preach come to that conclusion? No. Because if you read, for example, the first 9 verses of Acts 17, we won't do that now, but it simply says some believed. And others stir up such a fierce persecution that Paul is sent away at night for fear of his life, and he spent 3 days in that city. No more! Paul didn't give them a long list of evidences, arguments, proofs, and to demonstrate that the Bible is the Word of God. He simply preached Christ from the Scriptures, and some of those who heard received this as the very words of God and not the opinions of men. And Paul says to them, "In your case, the gospel came not just with words, but with the power of the Holy Spirit. And it works effectually, we could say invincibly, effectively, in those who believe." The power of the Holy Spirit produces faith in some. And Paul says that's how you recognize their election, when they believe the word preached to them and demonstrate that they believe. It is sovereign grace that brings people to the conviction, this is the very and only word of the living God. Our Belgic Confession in Article 5 is simply using biblical language when it says this: we receive these books. The word "receive" is the one taken straight from Thessalonians. Notice carefully, not "we declare," we receive. The Roman Catholic Church still claims that the church decides what is and is not Scripture, and that therefore the church declares what is the Word of God. And they say, well, the church existed before the Scriptures, and therefore the church decides what is Scripture. Now, Paul didn't come to the Thessalonians and say, you should receive this because Pope Peter declared it the Word of God. Paul just simply preaches the Word of God. And the Reformation was a return to this conviction that the Word of God and the Word of God alone is the only source of and control of true faith. Listen how Luther said it. Scripture is the womb from which the church is born. Zwingli, whoever says the gospel is only what is calculated and confirmed by the church errs and blasphemes God. Strong language. Our Belgic confession simply just says, we receive this as God's only and final word. We don't make it God's word. We don't conclude it is God's word. It is God's word. And when we receive it, the word receive paints the picture of someone coming to you with a gift and holding it out to you, and you simply open your hands so that what is being given ends up in your hands. Think of a courier ringing the doorbell. He's got a package to deliver from someone sending you a surprise gift. And he asks you, are you willing to receive this? Someone else manufactured it. Someone sent it. Someone paid for it. Someone delivered it. All you're being asked is, will you receive it? This is how the Lord delivers His word to His church. And yes, He uses men who think and study and read books and interview people and all of that. But in the end, the church is simply asked to receive it. To recognize God at work. We don't certify it. We don't declare it. We receive it. And this is exactly how Paul, if you read the book of Acts, did his work. He said things like this. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. He calls on people again and again to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he do so, some reject it and some realize this is God speaking through his word and gospel. And they receive it tremblingly and gladly. Another example. You can tell the difference between chocolate and coffee. Each one has a unique taste. Scripture has a unique flavor compared to all other books and even all other religious books. It produces faith and recognition in the hearts of God's people. Even in people who, to start with, may have been hostile or indifferent or skeptical or unwilling for years. It takes hold of people who are not asking and not looking for God. It ignites faith in their hearts so that they tremble at this word and receive the gospel of the Lord Jesus proclaimed in it gladly. Why does it do so in some and not in others? Sovereign, powerful, sweetly irresistible grace. We call this the testimony of the Holy Spirit, witnessing in our hearts. To use an example, think of a self-tapping screw. Now, with some screws, you better pre-drill or the wood's going to split and it's not going to hold anything and your project is going to be ruined. But you can invest in self-tapping screws. They have a drill bit on the tip and a thread on the shank, and you just screw straight into the wood. No splitting, it holds. The Word of God is self-tapping. It bores home and it holds. Wherever God is busy drawing people to Himself. But there's more that could be said, and that's why our second point needs to be the Word demonstrating its trustworthiness through the Spirit. This self-authenticating sovereign grace is necessary because of how messed up we are as sinners. You see, no one is a seeker, not left to himself or herself. Oh, they might claim to want the answer to life's struggles and questions and problems, but they don't want God's answers. Oh, she claims to have an open mind and says, I'll believe whatever the evidence says. And yet no one honestly does that when it comes to the Word of God, and no one becomes a real seeker unless God is seeking him or seeking her. Paul had to explain this to the Corinthians. They They were convinced I have such a great faith, and I have great spiritual gifts, and I have religious experiences, and we are a church that has it all. And there was no poorer or more messed up church in the early church than Corinth, possibly with the exception of the Galatians. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul has to explain this carefully to them. That it's not human wisdom, it's not human eloquence, it's not a human ability with words that makes the difference. And notice what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 4, he says this, leading up to that, he says, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and I was trembling. And at the same time, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You see the same truths that were written to the Thessalonians? But this time we read in verse 14 of the same chapter these key words. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The natural man is someone who's not born again. Oh, such people tend to think the Bible and spiritual life are actually kind of silly and foolish. They have no appetite for it. It means nothing. Oh, they might say the Bible is the Word of God because that's how they're brought up, and it feels kind of comfortable to say that, but they don't treat it like the Word of God. They don't read it, study it, pray it, or want to enjoy singing it, or living it. The Holy Spirit has to be at work in such a person's heart before he or she will ever take the Bible seriously. How do you reason with a blind man about colors? You can try. There are reasons. I recognize that some of us have never met Derek Bars, but for those of us who haven't, he's a man born blind without eyes who's studied at BRTS Seminary and is now preparing for his exams to become a pastor in another Reformed church. And when he was in seminary, Dr. Beakey asked him once, well, Derek, what do you see all day? Do you see black? And he says, well, I was born without eyes or an optical nerve. I don't even know what the word black means. You've met people who are colorblind, perhaps some of you listening. Can't tell the difference between green and blue and green and brown. It doesn't register. Our sin-darkened minds hate God and echo the words of Pharaoh to Moses. Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? I won't. And don't think this is only true out there in the world. Covenant children must also be born again, or the only faith they have concerning the Bible is dead faith. That is, you say the Bible is the Word of God because you were brought up that way, and actually your ideas about the Bible are no different than the Muslims about the Quran and the Sikhs about their holy book. You're missing the witness of the Spirit that gives a spiritual appetite and pleasure in the Word of God. We saw this graphically in our two scripture readings. Two kings of Judah, two covenant children, two members of the royal house of David hear the Word of God. Josiah hears the Word after it was buried and long forgotten in a storage room, and he trembles and he prays and he summons all the people and he says, you must all hear this book. And Jehoiakim takes his knife, and every time a page is cut red, he cuts it, he throws it into the fire. Completely unmoved by what it says. And he hates it. And he says, we're going to arrest Jeremiah. Same is true in the New Testament. The Pharisees read their Bibles, but they didn't understand them. And they refused to accept the testimony of their own Bibles. Do you have this inner witness of the Holy Spirit in your heart? What does that mean? Well, has your Bible become a treasure to you? Have you felt its power, sweetness, and glory? Has its beauty captured your heart? How can you tell? Well, has it made you tremble at your sin? Has the holiness of God struck you so that you realize, I am holy and undone before such a God, Isaiah 6. Woe is me, I'm unclean. Now, the Lord can do that gradually or suddenly. That's up to Him. But it does need to happen in your life. Has the convicting word and law of God done more to you than just a quick pang of conviction or regret? Has it dug deeper so that you can't live anymore with yourself the way you are? So that you have to flee to Christ for refuge as your hope? Has forgiveness of sin and peace with God become more than stuff in a book, but precious and real to you? Has obeying God become something you want to do at times, not just something you have to do? Psalm 19 describes the attitude of someone in whom this witness of the Spirit is found. Such treasure, says of the Bible, no gold can supply. Such sweetness no honey afford. Its warnings none heed and obey, but find most abundant reward. I pray that my words and my thoughts may all with thy precepts accord and ever be pleasing to thee, my rock, my redeemer, my Lord. That's how you start thinking. When the Holy Spirit gives His witness in your heart to the divine authority and dignity of the Word of God. Do you see now that the witness of the Spirit that the Bible is the Word of God is a very specific part of saving grace? And as such, it's the treasure of believers and no one else. That general momentum, even of a godly upbringing that doesn't become personal, is not the faith of Article 5. Does that mean then that all you can do if you lack this witness is wait for it and hope that you are zapped by some mysterious experience? There's an important addition to this witness of the Spirit. The Spirit does not ever give new information in this testimony. He doesn't whisper in your ear or in your heart. He gives this witness in the Word, through the Word, to the Word. That's why, for example, Abraham says in the parable of Jesus and the rich man who wanted to send Lazarus to his brothers because he felt like someone who would come back from hell would be a better and more convincing witness. And Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. No miracles, no special experiences, no unusual witnesses will do them any good if they neglect the written Word of God. Isaiah 8:20, if they speak not according to the word and testimony, it is because there is no light in them. But we can be still more specific. The witness of the Spirit to Scripture is simply part of the witness of the Spirit to Christ through Scripture, and that's why we'll spend most of our time on the Word exercising its power in Christ. It's the glory of Christ portrayed and proclaimed in Scripture that the Spirit uses to open blind eyes and soften hard hearts. Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 3. He says, the Jews and the Pharisees, when they read their Old Testament, had a veil in front of their eyes. Children, if someone puts a dish towel in front of your face, you can't read your book anymore. Now, there's nothing wrong with the book. Your eyesight has a blockage in front of it. Sin blocks our eyesight when it comes to Scripture. Being without Christ ruins your eyesight when you read Scripture. You don't understand what it means. The letter of the law without faith in Christ is deadly because of our hearts. It can only produce and harden spiritual death. Not because there's anything wrong with the written word, that's why it should never be called a dead letter. But because our hearts are abusing the written word when we read it without Christ being central and treasured. Isn't this beautifully illuminated by the experience of Luther in the Reformation? He read his Bible. He was a theological professor. And he says very honestly later, there were certain parts of the Word of God that I hated, he says. That's Luther. He's always blunt. And finally he understood the grace of God in Jesus Christ, received with empty hands through faith as a gift and nothing else. And he says, it's as if the entire Bible opened up before me, he says, and I entered the gates of paradise. And he began to treasure the whole Word of God. And that is exactly what Jesus did for those men on the road to Emmaus. They'd had it. They were done with this whole religion thing. Jesus wasn't the Messiah. They'd been wrong. They'd been deceived. It was all over. They're leaving. And Jesus comes, and instead of physically opening their eyes to see Him, He opens their mental and spiritual eyes to understand Scripture, and He shows them Himself in all the Old Testament. Oh, what a lecture. What a sermon that must have been. The veil is taken away, and they say to each other afterwards, "Did not our hearts burn within us while He talked with us along the road?" And that night in the upper room, if you compare several Gospels, two things happen. Jesus breathes on the disciples and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." But He also says this. He opens their eyes to understand and see Him in all of Scripture. And in doing this, Jesus is doing what He promised in that very same upper room, that the Spirit will come and will testify of Christ and will take what is Christ's and will give it to His people. And so the solution in the life of someone who still lacks or has the veil in front of his or her eyes is not ultimately a whole list of evidences or arguments about the dignity and majesty of Scripture. We'll get to those next week. But the most important part of the solution is to proclaim Christ. Christ-centered preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit is how the witness of the Holy Spirit is given, so that the threats of judgment lead you to flee to Christ, and the promises of the grace of God to all who call upon the name of the Lord, to whosoever believes in Him, are precious, and you do what the Lord says, and you receive what the Lord promises. The measure with which you see Christ in the Word of God and embrace Him is the measure of how much confidence you will have in the Scriptures as the Word of God, the measure by which you embrace and receive and believe in the Lord Jesus is the measure by how much sweetness, preciousness, and conviction you will find in the Word of God. Christ becomes magnetic through the witness of the Spirit, drawing you to Him. Jesus said it like this, John 12, "When I am lifted on the cross, I will draw all men unto Myself." I know that there are people listening who lack this witness of the Spirit in the Word focused on Christ. You might know this about yourself, or you might not. But you know why I get on this pulpit from Sunday to Sunday with prayerful hope and anticipation? Who can tell what God will do? God lifts the veil through the preaching of Christ. That's why Spurgeon once said to his students, the seminary students, "Find a way from every text to Christ. Beat down the hedges and knock over the trees and walls." But he said, "You get there." Now the nice thing is you don't have to knock over any walls or hedges. It is there. God turns on the lights. God gives spiritual eyesight through Christ proclaimed and Christ pressed upon the people who are listening. And I may do so and I will do so again tonight. "Whosoever will," quoting Scripture now, "let him take of the water of life freely." And if you lack the witness of the Spirit, the solution is not to focus on or wait for the work of the Holy Spirit, but the solution is Christ. Christ is the one who pours out the Spirit, and the Spirit does His work as Christ is testified to from out of Scripture. And here's where it becomes a painful necessity to correct some mystical misunderstandings of the work of this Spirit in igniting faith. In the time of the Reformation, some Anabaptists spoke of an inner light and experience in very unhealthy ways cut loose from the Word of God, and they remind me actually of Oprah Winfrey. Not, of course, that they'd ever heard of Oprah Winfrey. I just read an article this week in which Oprah was at some graduation claiming to all that you should always follow your inner light and be true to yourself, and that that's true spirituality. That's Anabaptists, by the way. At least some of them. They were actually the ones who came up with this expression that the Bible's a dead letter. They wanted to claim the work of the Holy Spirit apart from the Word. And so for some of them, like the modern Quakers, or as they now call themselves, the Friends, the written Word has no meaning and place in their lives. It's all about this inner light of the Holy Spirit. And when you separate what God has joined together, then you lose what God has joined together. Word and Spirit. The same Holy Spirit who inspired the Scriptures, who filled Jesus Christ during His earthly ministry, is the same Spirit who was poured out by Christ after He ascended into heaven. And that same Holy Spirit is not going to work differently or set aside what He has said and done in the Word and in Christ. And when you fall into this false anti-scriptural mysticism, people become utterly spiritually passive. They don't have assurance of salvation. They're always in the fog. They're always expecting or demanding certain spiritual experiences, and they're never quite sure whether the experiences are real or not. They get so tied to their feelings and changing moods that clarity is about the one thing that's lacking. They're always moving up and down and back and forth. Did I really experience what I thought I experienced? They somehow think the Holy Spirit is a Bible in addition to the written Word, and too easily place more weight on the work of the Spirit inside of them than on the Word of the Spirit outside of them. And so then your feelings and experiences come and go. They can even utterly deceive you. But the written Word of God cannot deceive you. Oh, you can misuse it. But it doesn't deceive anybody. And the result where this mysticism is practiced is painful. People believe that they need the permission of the right experiences before they may approach Jesus Christ. And that the Holy Spirit comes first and then Christ. And so they are like hungry, homeless people looking into the windows of a restaurant without doors. They can smell the food through the vent. They can see people enjoying the food, but they're not sure whether it's for them or not, or if they're allowed in. They want to experience the enjoyment of the meal, but expect to experience it before going inside. They won't ask for or look for a door or open the door. It must be given, they say, and so they only wait in hope, perhaps I might benefit from the salvation lottery, but that's in God's control, and all I can do is wait. When you either believe this or teach this, don't be surprised at the lack of conversions. Don't be surprised, if you believe this, to spend years in doubt and uncertainty. Because you reap what you sow. It's all you have left if you separate what God has tied closely together, Word and Spirit, the witness of the Spirit, and the warm, generous, inviting proclamation of Jesus Christ to all who hear through the written Word. Now, for some of us, this isn't strange theory. This is painful experience. Even now, you hesitate when Christ is proclaimed. You want to be sure that you're not deceiving yourself and you want a real and true faith. And all of this is important. It carries eternal weight. But if you disconnect the witness of the Spirit from Christ proclaimed and pressed on people in the trustworthy written Word, then your faith is founded on something other than the Scriptures and something other than Christ. And so when Christ is proclaimed, you hesitate. You waver. You wonder, and you're spiritually paralyzed because you're afraid some theological bouncer is going to beat you back from Christ with a theological club. Listen to one commentator. This wretched waiting for something which we have not, the neglect of what we have, is the ruin of thousands of souls. Faith, simply faith in the Scriptures which we already possess, is the first thing needful to salvation. The man who has the Bible and can read it and yet waits for more before he becomes a decided Christian is deceiving himself. Except he awakens from his delusion, he will die in his sins, end quote. That is one of those modern presumptuous writers, obviously. J.C. Ryle, an experiential Calvinist if there ever was one. If you lack this witness of the Spirit, I point you to Christ with boldness and expectation. Christ, as He comes to you in no other way than clothed in the Scriptures. You cannot be deceived by receiving the written Word full of Christ and acting on it. And when Christ says, I am the light of the world, and he who believes in me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light, John 8. He means what he says. And when Christ says, in the written word, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, and then rivers of water, the Holy Spirit, will flow out of his heart after and by his coming to me. Then Christ must do what he says he will do in his written word. Christ has made himself findable in his written word, and God delights to work through this word, and he's delighted when people hold him to what he has written. And that is why he gave it in the first place. You're not stealing anything when you base your soul on the written word, the bare, naked written word. When you do what God has said, God will do what he has said. He has promised to give water to the spiritually thirsty and light to those in spiritual darkness. I remember as a child coming from Africa, where the only ice I ever saw was an ice cube in the freezer. Moved to Colorado, the pond froze that first winter. And I remember thinking it was crazy so that you could walk on water. We kind of put a toe down and tapped a little bit and nothing happened. And so you put half a foot down and you transfer a little bit of weight. And very carefully you move your second foot on there. And you kind of jump up and down a little bit and nothing happened. And you stomp a little bit and hold your weight. And you start learning that ice is something to be enjoyed. And isn't that what happens when people who are trapped in an unbiblical, mystical view of the work of the Holy Spirit, needing to learn that the written word and the promises and the calls of the gospel will fully bear the weight of all who step out on them? You can cast your soul, your darkness, your sin, your blindness, your need, and your thirst upon Christ because he comes to you in no other way than clothed in the written word. You won't sink through. God's written word focused on Christ is how the Holy Spirit gives the witness in people's hearts. The Spirit is not a barrier between you and the word. It is his work that enables you to receive the word as written so that it becomes Christ, your sweet, precious treasure. At this point, it's also important to clarify what people mean when they say they were converted by receiving a text. Because saying this could actually be something very different than what we just read in Article 5, which says we receive all these 66 books and these only as the foundation of our faith, believing all things contained in them. Now, if someone means by receiving a text that God used a very specific verse in their conversion or to bring them to assurance or to break through and give spiritual life to that person, then that is a beautiful and a wonderful thing. Who could or should speak against that? But if what is meant is that I had this overwhelming experience and these powerful feelings, and that experience and the feelings makes it legitimate and right to believe that this verse applies to me, then you are on thin ice. That's classic Anabaptist mysticism. Especially if what you conclude based on your experiences doesn't actually fit that text as written. Now, salvation is deeply experiential. Its power must be known and felt. And the sweetness of the Word of God is delightful and essential and precious. And if you can't talk like Psalm 19 at times about the sweetness and pleasure and redemption of the Word, then you're not yet saved. But if you say you received a text and so were converted, the verse you claim became your salvation was the Word of God all along. It didn't become the Word of God. Your experiences don't give you permission to believe that something's real and true. You are called to believe in the bare, naked Word of God, not in your feelings, moods, experiences, and desires. And the Word of God calls and demands from you this belief, even without these experiences, and it's holding you accountable if you don't do so. It's sin to refuse to do so or to say, yeah, but I only may do it if I feel it. But how do you know that what you're feeling is real feeling? It is the word of God, even when you don't desire it and when you don't feel it, and even when in proud, blind, pious unbelief you keep it at arm's length, thinking to honor it. It's the majestic word of God with dignity and authority, and it has been all along. And you are to receive the whole Bible as scripture, as written. To quote Jesus again from Luke 17, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Let us not try to pry the work of the Holy Spirit so far apart from the word that what we actually are saying is this: let them not hear scripture until the right experiences come along. And the same applies to a minister claiming to receive a text about whether someone's converted or not. Classic Anabaptist mysticism. Now, I want to say this very gently and humbly and lovingly, because it's a sensitive thing. When family members hang on the lips of a pastor surrounding a funeral and wait with bated breath to see if the minister received a text or not, whether the minister had an experiential and emotional reaction when reading a verse of scripture or not, in order to determine if their loved one was saved, that is Anabaptist mysticism. God has nowhere in His written word promised such guidance or declared that this is how biblical assurance and comfort are to be found. And to argue that the experience of a minister, a man who remains a sinner, me too, a man who can make mistakes and feel something that's not real, also spiritually, me too, to say that such a man's unreliable feelings, mine too, are more reliable than the written word of God, which describes the fruits and faith of God's people for all to read, that is mysticism. And no one's salvation or assurance should be mediated through my experiences as a pastor. That would be a burden that no one could or should bear. That is a dishonoring of the work of the Holy Spirit in and through the written scriptures, because it gives the experiences of a fallible man, no matter how godly, more weight than the written word of God. Romans 10 points us to a better way and a more biblical way. Paul, as a Jew, is deeply pained at the unbelief of his fellow Jews. It hurts him. They have so much. The word of God. Zeal for God. But in missing Christ, they are missing the very heart of everything. And what is Paul's answer to their unbelief and their blindness? What is Paul's hope for them, even after he speaks of the precious treasure of election in Romans chapter 9? Well, listen to what he says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. So he says, then faith comes, how does it come? By hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Period. Not the word plus experience, not the word plus feelings, not the word plus moods or desires. The word. Period. For in the word, Christ Himself comes to you, clothed in His word. Do you believe that? Back to verse 14. How then shall they call upon Him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? The word believe in Him of whom they have not heard is poorly translated. It should say this: how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And it's the task of a preacher to make sure that Christ is heard. How's a preacher going to do that? There's only one way. It is written. When the written apostolic word is preached in a Christ-centered way, you are not hearing a man. As long as and insofar as the sermon is faithful to the written word of God, Christ Himself is the preacher. That's what Romans 10 says. You are hearing Him. Perhaps you think, if only I could have walked the earth in the time of Jesus, then everything would have been different, because I could have gone right to Him and I could have asked Him my questions and I could have expressed my struggles and He would have said, I'm saved, and I never would have doubted again. You think the apostles never doubted after He'd spoken to them? Christ is about to ascend into heaven. They all see Him, and it says some doubted. You are hearing Christ preached when the Word of God is proclaimed faithfully. For the same Spirit who wrote the Word to bear witness of Christ is through that Word bringing Christ near. So that verse 13 can say, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Or verse 11, whosoever believes in Him shall not be put to shame. So that we read in verse 8, the Word is nigh thee, meaning near you, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You've heard me use the example before, but it bears repeating. As a teenager in Colorado, there was a very stubborn little girl in church called Katie B. Her parents could put food in her mouth, but they couldn't make her swallow it. So she sometimes came to church looking like a chipmunk. Puffed up cheeks an hour and a half later. All she had to do was swallow. But she refused. And when the Word of God is proclaimed, Christ is preaching. It is near you. It is in your mouth. The text says, the written Word says, and don't you dare say, yeah, but someone else says. They're all wrong if they don't say whatever this Word says. It simply needs to be swallowed. It's as near as your heart. How much closer can it get? Yeah, but what about election? Someone says, well, what about it? Paul discusses that in chapter 9. And then he goes on to say what we just saw in chapter 10. You may never use election to cancel out the urgency and the immediacy and the newness of Jesus Christ every time He is proclaimed to every person listening. For the same Holy Spirit had those two chapters written right next to each other on purpose so that no one can fly with that cop-out. Will you leave this service like a spiritual KDB with the Word nigh you and Christ near you? And yet rejected. Will you believe in your heart and discover with joy that God ignites in you through His Word and according to His Word, faith in Jesus Christ? We read of two covenant children responding very differently to the Word of God. Josiah trembled at it and immediately did what it said. Jehoiakim cut off the pages and threw them into the fire. Those are the only two possible responses to all preaching and to the Word read. There is no third way. There is no middle way. There is no other way. It's one or the other. And tonight it has pleased God to bring Christ near you in His Word, the written Word. May He crown it with His blessing and through it lead you to faith in Christ. Open, saith the Lord, wide thy mouth, believing. Amen.